By way of introduction to this series of studies, let me begin by reading you a summary of Mormonism's basic beliefs. We will intersperse our studies with what they believe, but what I want you to walk out of here is more importantly than what they believe. It's what the Bible teaches. But let me begin. This will probably, some of it sound confusing. I have spent quite a number of weeks now preparing by reading a number of books. And I will tell you that I have read books, only books that were authored by either former Mormons or current practicing Mormons. Let me give you a summary. Just sit back and relax a little bit. There are trillions of planets scattered about the universe which are ruled by gods and goddesses. The purpose, primarily these gods and goddesses, is not only to enjoy eternity, but to procreate millions of spirit babies who await their physical body through the birth of humans on planets below. In other words, as I summarize here, the gods give birth to immortal spirits. Humans give birth to physical beings who are then inhabited by those spirit beings. Spirit beings up above have already been created. They're waiting for a mom and a dad down here to have a baby, and then the spirit being under the direction of God the Father inhabits that particular physical being. Many years ago, on one of these planets, a spirit child was born, and his parent gods named him Elohim. Later, this spirit child was born to human parents and given a physical body. The child grew and became obedient to the teachings of Mormonism, and after his death, he was resurrected and elevated to godhood, where he serves now as God the Father, as his God the Father before him, and as that one's God the Father before him. Thus, Elohim now lives with his many celestial wives far off in the galaxy near a mysterious star base named Kolob. Here, Elohim, the Father God of Mormonism, lives, producing millions of spirit beings who await physical bodies on our planet Earth. Now, Elohim, in time past, wanted to institute a plan to help his human creation find their way to godhood. Elohim called his spirit sons to him to decide. One of those spirit sons, named Lucifer, wanted to force obedience from the humans. Another spirit son, his brother, named Jesus, suggested that people be given a choice and that he, Jesus, be allowed to become flesh and come to earth to show them the way. A vote was taken and Jesus' plan won. Lucifer became so angry that he convinced one-third of the other spirits to revolt. Thus, he became the devil and those followers the demons. They were banished to earth by Elohim, denied the possibility of ever inhabiting human form. Later, Elohim came to planet Earth and had relations with a woman named Mary so that Jesus could be given a physical body and the plan of salvation begin. Jesus himself grew and married Martha, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. After his death and resurrection, he later came to the Americas and preached to the Indians, who the Mormons believe were actual descendants of Israel's lost tribes. He established a church in the Americas as he had done in Palestine. Yet, as well, that church failed to gain a foothold. The last living follower in the Americas, however, was able to record Jesus' plan of salvation by writing it on golden plates and ancient Egyptian symbols. A direct descendant of Jesus and his wives, named Joseph Smith, discovered these golden plates some 1,400 years after they were buried. He also received visions and visits from the angel Moroni, or Moroni, Elohim, and Jesus, telling him to establish the pure church on earth. With the help of visions and his special seeing stone, Joseph Smith was able to translate the golden plates and give the world, through other revelations and visions, a completed gospel, a gospel entitled The Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Abraham, and of course the Book of Mormon. This completed gospel teaches that those who have been faithful to the teachings of Mormonism will one day inhabit their own planet and live as polygamous gods, spawning their own millions of spirit babies for all of eternity. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a summary. There are Mormons who might deny or disagree with some of those points. I have pulled them from the books that I have read. I also believe that Mormons, like many Protestants, don't know what they believe. They've just been raised in it, and they have begun to simply spout the language that they have learned. But this is a religion that is so fast in its growth that it is now building two assembly halls somewhere in the world every single day. It is a religious system that is doubling in size every 5 years, reaching now in the millions. It is a religion that is wealthy beyond belief, receiving somewhere in the amount of $4 million every day from its followers. Did Joseph Smith actually descend from Jesus and his wives? Did he actually receive visions from God? Did the angel Moroni actually instruct him? Did he succeed, as he claims, where Jesus failed, to restore the true church to planet Earth? Or was he a man somewhere on the other extreme, and maybe you're somewhere in the middle, but on the other extreme, that simply concocted a religion to justify his adultery and polygamy? A man who combined ancient Arianism with modern-day Hinduism and a spattering of Masonic rituals to create his own false gospel. Well, over these next few weeks, I'm not going to attempt to answer every facet of Mormon religion. I can give you a lot of books to read by Mormons, and you can take that with your Bible as I have done. I'm not about to convince or attempt to convince Mormons that the Scriptures are not complemented by the Book of Mormon, but that the Book of Mormon is contradicted by the Scriptures, and even more so because the Book of Mormon in many ways agrees with the Bible it plagiarized. The Mormon teaching today is so different than the Word of God. And I will tell you that I am motivated in part because of the Mormon temple that is being built in a city nearby, in Apex, and that will draw thousands of Mormons here as well as Mormon missionaries who will eventually end up on your doorstep. All of those are necessarily my original purpose. My purpose is, as it relates to this issue, to follow the command of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 20 that tells me to be on the alert and those who serve with me in leadership and to guard the flock, for those will come into the body, deceiving spirits, deceiving prophets who will wreak havoc on the flock. And so my purpose is not to convince Mormons. My purpose is to show you how your faith is defined in the Scripture. One man recently wrote in a publication, a believer, these words: "The most dangerous false doctrines that have ever threatened the church have always been those doctrines that masquerade as orthodox, employing the familiar language of Scripture, but skewing the truth." And that is what is happening today as Mormonism is making a bid for evangelical status, or a bid to become recognized as just one more Christian denomination. This is their bid. And so it would be not unlikely to hear a Mormon today say that they believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that they believe in the atonement, that they believe in salvation by the atoning work of Christ. It wouldn't be unlikely, as I have heard, to hear a Mormon say that they have even accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. What you do need to understand is that they, like all religions of the world, borrow heavily from biblical terminology. They will use the names they find in here. They will use the names or words of God and Jesus and salvation and redemption and atonement. But what you need to understand is, while they are using the same terminology, they are at the same time using a different dictionary. In other words, Mormonism, in its bid today to be viewed as another Christian denomination, is using our vocabulary, but they are using a different dictionary. They mean different things when they use the same terms. Now, let me say one more thing before we start in this 4 or 5 week series. I am not on a vendetta against Mormons. I am not out to persecute Mormons any more than I am out to persecute liberal Baptists. Well, I'll persecute them all I want. I want to reach Mormons for Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. And we have an unprecedented opportunity to reach people who are disillusioned with a religion they cannot keep, rules they cannot follow, and a godhood many of them are in despair of never being able to reach. That is ultimately a motivation. They need to know why the Bible declares in Acts chapter 4, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," and how that contradicts what their president said some time ago, quote, "There is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. No man can reject his testimony without incurring the most dreadful consequences, for he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." They need to understand that the Bible says that there is appointed unto man once to die. There's an appointment to death, and after that, the judgment. And that judgment, according to Revelation, is different than the judgment they believe and are taught that one day they will stand before Elohim and Jesus and Joseph Smith. Now, for our closer study, what I want to do is simply compare what they believe to what the Bible teaches. And the first issue that we'll address, and this is about all we'll get to this morning, is the quest of Mormons and their belief in the eventual arrival of their own personal state of personal godhood. They believe that the faithful Mormon man will one day serve his own galaxy as God the Father serves this one, and there with their celestial wives, they will populate Earths below. Now, before we talk about what they believe is going to happen to them in the future, we got to go back to what they believe in the past. And let me do that by reading you some things out of a book that's been on the best-selling list by a woman who is a Mormon. Her name is Betty Eady, and she has written a book, Embraced by the Light. It's a book about her near-death experience, and she comes back to basically spout out her Mormon teaching, which is sort of an odd combination of Mormonism and New Ageism. And there are some Mormon doctrines that she attempts to validate in her book, even though she denies her relationship to the church. It was interesting, the Mormon church several years ago certainly trumpeted the fact that she had converted to Mormonism. She went on record in the Utah Standard Examiner as saying during her visit to heaven, she learned that the Mormon church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is the truest church on the earth. One of the doctrines that she attempts to validate in her book, and we'll talk about the future in a moment. Let's talk about the past, is this belief in the pre-mortal state of every one of us. Every one of us, before we inhabited the physical body we were given by our physical parents, had a pre-mortal state. We were a spirit with God the Father, awaiting the birth of our physical body, as it were. Edie talks about her own experience in the pre-mortal world. And it's, by the way, a doctrine that has no foundation in Scripture. There isn't one verse of Scripture that says that we existed before we existed. We began to exist, as we'll see in Genesis, when God breathed into mankind the breath of life, and he became a living being at that moment. He became a living soul. But Edie writes about her own, quote, recovered premortal memory. You know, we hear a lot about recovered memories now. This is her premortal memory. And she writes, quote, I remember the creation of the earth. I actually experienced it as if it were being reenacted before my eyes. This was important. Jesus, who was her guide, wanted me to internalize this knowledge. He wanted me to know how it felt when the creation occurred, and the only way to do that was for me to view it again and feel what I had felt before. You see, Mormons believe that all people on earth as bodies were actually present as spirits at the creation of the world. Now, what does the Bible actually teach about the beginning of humanity? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis and look at chapter 2, where we have a detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve. I want you to notice verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. You say, well, that still leaves room for Adam having been a spirit on Kolob before he inhabited the earthly form of Adam. He still could have been a creation in a premortal state, and I imagine that you could argue. However, if you compare that scripture or you add to it other scripture, you would find that there is no validity to that. In fact, one of the critical arguments for divine sovereignty is God and Job have this conversation, and Job questions God. God comes back to Job, and he says in chapter 38, we don't have time to turn there, but you could write into the margin, Job 38:4. He says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And the implication and the response he expects to receive from Job is the answer, I wasn't there. In fact, it's as if he taunts Job by saying in verse 21, well, you were born then, you should know all about creation, right? And Job, of course, is silent. There is no premortal state, no premortal memory to be recovered by Job. Job could not answer because he was not there. God created it, the triune God, and God, the triune God, was there with the angelic creation alone. Now, the Mormon belief that premortal souls became human beings is followed then by the belief that human beings can go back to that pre-mortal state, that is, they can go back to living as gods if they are faithful to Mormon teachings. Therefore, they have to rewrite the fall of Adam and Eve. The fall of Adam and Eve is now reconstructed in Mormon doctrine to be something that is good, to be something where they began to act independently of their father God, and that was good, and that sort of set the wheels into motion for them becoming as gods. Therefore, they have to totally turn on its head the clear record of Scripture. Brigham Young, in a message preached from the Mormon Tabernacle on June 8, 1873, said, "I do not blame Mother Eve. I would not have had her miss eating the forbidden fruit for anything in the world." Sterling Will, assistant to the Council of the 12 Apostles, said these amazing words, quote, "Adam fell, but he fell in the right direction. He fell toward the goal. Adam fell upward." So Adam and Eve did the right thing. They made the right decision, which was to act independently of God, their creator, which then put into motion that which would ultimately make them gods. That's what Mormonism believes. However, the Bible actually records that because Adam and Eve disobeyed God and acted independently of Him, as it were, that they did not set the wheels of personal deity into motion. They set into motion the wheels of personal what? Death. Not deity, death. Because they sinned, they began to die. Is that what the Bible teaches? That Adam and Eve would now die, that the earth would be now cursed? Well, let's look at the record, Genesis chapter 3. And by the way, as we begin, I will tell you that Mormons believe that the corrupt church has accepted Hellenized interpretations of Scripture, Grecian philosophy. And so they would probably discount any kind of interpretation that I would give today or that you would believe in the Bible. Because they would say that we are simply spouting off the tradition of our church. And so what I want you to do is you just check me out and you check yourself out as you read through this. Is this an interpretation that I'm giving you that is based upon thousands of years of church tradition? Or is it simply the plain statement of the Word? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, evidently, Satan here inhabited or took the form of a serpent to beguile Eve. Now, before the fall, serpents were viewed differently than I view them today. Adam's garden is different than my garden, right? Your garden. Beautiful creature. No need to fear. So you need to understand that Satan, as he introduces himself, as it were, to humanity, doesn't come with a pitchfork and a red tail and a suit and he's got a shovel looking for coal. He is the angel of light. He is a beguiler. He is smooth. He is suave. Shakespeare said it interestingly well when he said that the prince of darkness is a gentleman. So the serpent came to beguile her, and he asks her a simple question. Basically, notice his first recorded words to a human being. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" The very first words between Satan, the fallen Lucifer, and humanity is a word that immediately casts doubt on the plain record of Revelation. Has God said, "You shall not eat from every tree of the garden"? Has God said that, Eve? If serpents could smile, this one smiled. Notice the response of the woman in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it.'" Should have been a period there, but she went on and said, "or touch it." That's not in there. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 17, God didn't say that they couldn't touch it. She exaggerated the word of God, which indicates that before she ever ate the fruit, this fruit had been eating at her. "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Well, now that Satan has Eve stretching and exaggerating what God has said, he moves her to the next phase where Satan blatantly denies the word of God as true. Notice verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" In other words, God said, "Eat it and die." Lucifer said, "Eat it and you don't die." But he's not finished yet. He moves on now to attribute to God evil motives. Look at verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You see, now God's the sinner. God is the sniveling coward trying to protect his throne from Adam and Eve, and he's threatened by them, and he's worried about them becoming like him. He's an insecure, selfish God. Oh, Eve, you don't want to follow that kind of God. Last phrase of verse 5, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. He is saying, in effect, listen, you eat this fruit and it'll pay off. You act independently of God and it will bring dividends. Now, I want you to follow what's happening here. The very thing that Mormonism explains as progression, the Bible is explaining in terms of deception. You go to the New Testament and there are several passages which tell us that Eve was deceived, that this was transgression, that this was sinful. The very thing that they say is progression and the first thing that began in their fall upward, the Bible says, is sinful. Eat it, Satan says, and you will become another God. By the way, that's not a new lie. Well, it was new here the first time, but it certainly isn't new for Mormonism. I'll tell you why. You just hang on, I'll tell you. I was watching a show where a woman was channeling, and you probably know what that is. She is channeling a spirit being from some other planet, some other universe, and giving wisdom to her audience. And this particular woman was channeling a spirit that had an interesting European accent. And finally, somebody from the audience raised the question, why did you come to planet Earth? And I was on the edge of my seat now, because think about it, you got your universe, you got your place, you got your kingdom or whatever, and why bother coming to puny Earth with humans who are so dense that they haven't even realized that there's life out there? I'll never forget the woman's answer. Without even a blink of her eye, she said, I have come to tell mankind that he is divine. That's the corresponding message through these false religions. And it is the lie going all the way back to Satan. You can be God. Just act independently of him. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the physical lure, and that it was the delight to the eyes, that's the emotional lure, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the intellectual lure, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. Now, the Mormon doctrine would say this is wonderful. Adam and Eve fell upward. They began the progression toward personal divinity. Mormon President Joseph Fielding Smith, not the original one, but one named after him later, wrote in the Mormon doctrinal book called Doctrines of Salvation, quote, the fall of man came as a blessing. I never speak of the part Eve took in this as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of sin. We can hardly look upon anything resulting in such benefits as being a sin. Benefits. What does the clear, plain record of Scripture reveal as the benefits? Well, let me give you three discoveries quickly. Number one, they discovered their nakedness. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The word knew is the Hebrew word that could be translated. They had intellectual insight. Suddenly, innocence is gone, and we were naked. There was embarrassment and shame. The second thing they discovered was self-effort. Look at the next part. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the first religious act in human history. This is the first act of self-effort to somehow cover over sin, to somehow make myself look better than I really am, to somehow cover the guilt that I feel. And so with my own hands, I will make fig leaf coverings, which, by the way, God did away with. He killed an animal, gave them the skins, showing them that it would take the death of another to provide and cover for their sins. By the way, in Mormon ritual, fig leaves become a part of their garment. In this special ceremony, they're buried in it, the very thing that represented false religion. They also discovered, thirdly, fear. This is a benefit. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They discovered fear. Never had that feeling before. And now, imagine, Adam, I hear God coming. Oh, I hear him too, Eve. Let's run, run. And so they run through the garden, and the Bible tells us they hide behind some trees. Now they are cowering and they are trembling in fear before eating the fruit. Perfect openness and communion with God the Father. Now they're hiding behind some trees. Is this any way for emerging gods to act? Is this a picture of a benefit? Have Adam and Eve progressed? No, the record of Scripture is clear. They have not fallen upward, they have fallen downward. And you know what? Today, to this very day, because you and I are sons of Adam and Eve, because of our sin, we do not run to God. We run from Him. And that's the wonderful part of what happens next on the initiative of God. Verse 9, then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You see, you may go running from Him, but God comes looking for you. That's the story of salvation. God in the person of Jesus Christ declared in the Gospel of Luke, "I am come to seek and to save those who are lost." You go running, God comes looking. And He came looking. If it were left up to us, we would remain in hiding behind trees, covering up our own imperfections with religion and self-effort to hide our nakedness. But the tragedy of this whole situation is that Adam and Eve are hiding over here because they thought they could get away from God. Now, for somebody that's just begun to spin the wheels toward divinity, they're still not very bright, as if God doesn't know, God doesn't see. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Before Him all things are naked and open." No, Adam didn't fall upward, he fell downward. And several things began to disintegrate. Now, let me give you some other, what the Mormons would call benefits, but they are not benefits. The first thing to disintegrate was his fellowship with God. Verse 9, "And the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, is this because God didn't know where he was? It's kind of like you as a parent, looking at one of your children, saying, "You been up to something?" Well, you know they've been up to something. That silly smile they give you, they've been up to something. They're headed for something else. And you're giving them an opportunity to tell you what you already know. "Adam, we need to talk. Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." That is a lie. Adam has always been in the presence of God, naked, and that's never been a problem. What he should have said is, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I'd sinned." You see, it's only a matter of hours, and Adam is already learning to speak the native language of his new father, who is the father of lies. Only hours. And here Adam is lying to God, totally out of fellowship with his Creator. Secondly, there is the immediate disintegration of marital harmony. You've read this before. Verse 11, "And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" You know what he's doing? He is allowing Adam to make the first recorded true confession in human history. And true confession begins with admission. God knew what he did. He's pulling Adam by his grace to where Adam has to say, "Oh, you're right, I have sinned against you." But notice his brilliant words in verse 12, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, it's all her fault." Wow. We'd like to believe that ever since. You know, I doubt that Eve was very happy about this. Here Adam is asked, he's called in as a representative to speak, and Eve's hoping, "Boy, I hope Adam can bail us out. We're in deep trouble." And Adam betrays her, distances himself from her, and said, "Lord, there was a problem, and it's all her." Here's the first division in marital history. Before the fall, they lived in innocence, never having sinned. Unity, harmony. Guess what sin did to marriage? It brought disunity, disharmony, disagreement, misunderstanding. From that day till this, sin always constantly hinders marital harmony. Is that a benefit? Finally, there is the disintegration of physical immortality. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you, Adam, return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God here delivers the crushing news to Adam and Eve. You are going to die. But wait a second. If you look at verse 22 in Genesis 3, it seems to indicate Mormon teaching. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Huh. By the way, you ought to circle the word "us." It's a great Trinitarian expression. Would you notice that the triune God did not say, look at the text, behold, he has become one of us. No. Even Mormons don't believe that at this moment Adam became God. No, God said he became like one of us. How? Are Adam and Eve now omnipresent? Are they now omniscient? Are they now omnipotent? Are they now unchanging? Are they now sovereign? No. How are they like God? The next phrase tells you, knowing good and evil. Before this sin, Adam and Eve didn't have an intellectual insight into sin. But God knew, because he had already dealt with the deceptive pride and arrogance and power of this Lucifer whom he exiled from heaven. And now guess what? Adam and Eve are like God in that way. They now know the power and the deception and the pride of Lucifer. Mormon President Spencer Kimball said on October 7, 1974, in each of us is the potentiality to become a God, pure, holy, true, influential, powerful, independent. Does that sound familiar now? We were in the beginning with God, and man can transform himself. He has in him the seeds of Godhood that can grow. He can lift himself by his very bootstraps. The record of Scripture, men and women, is far different. The record of Scripture shows that the efforts of man are doomed to failure. Independence from God that began in the garden brought disintegration of fellowship, disintegration of marital unity, disintegration of physical immortality. Adam and Eve and you and me will die. Pack your things away and let me read you something Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. I find it interesting that he wrote to the Corinthian church in the same way that all faithful shepherds have attempted to protect the flock down through the years. Let me read you his warning. It's interesting, as he writes the Corinthian church, he goes back to the story of Adam and Eve. And listen to what he says. I am afraid, he begins by telling the church he's afraid. I am afraid, why, Paul? Lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Father, we thank you for the record of Scripture. And just at plain face value, we can see that Adam and Eve began a process not of benefit, not of blessing, but of a curse. For you said that because of their fall, that the earth even would be cursed and mankind would toil. And there was this immediate disintegration of so many things and a loss of so many things and the discovery of so many terrible things. And it is the lie of Satan that would whisper to any of us, we are gods. Oh, how we are in deep need of the one and only true and living, eternal, pre-existent God. The one who was never created, but always was. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. The one who has been in the past, before time, and will be in the future, when time is no more. Thank you that that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, can become our personal Lord and Savior. Give us a greater hunger for your word and a greater appreciation for the truth therein. In Jesus' name.